Thanks. Let me remind you of the words of verse 19 in that chapter that we read in 2 Kings, chapter 19, verse 19. Part of Hezekiah's prayer. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Last week, for a little time, I spoke of, through Hezekiah, of the return to the Lord in religious matters. This evening, within this story, to look especially at the return to the Lord in politics. After the last general election, a certain Mr. Tony Blair assured the country that he would listen to people. And I don't think it's being puffed up at all, but to say that immediately I thought to myself, is that real leadership? And then apart from that, and since then, I have wondered who it is that he's been listening to. There have clearly been some voices which have allowed him no respite. Some of the things that have come out of his government before he handed it on speak, I think, very plainly of those who have had very loud voices and have been constant in his ears, and that he should follow them or at times preempt them. There are perhaps other voices, I suspect, in fact I know there have been other voices, and especially Christian voices, that have spoken to him and he has chosen rather not to hear. We now have a new Prime Minister, and I wonder what voices he will listen to. Maybe it goes further. For ourselves, here today as part of the Christian Church, ought we not to ask ourselves, will we strive to ensure that he hears the voices that point him and the nation in the ways of righteousness? It's not that a leader of men should not listen to other voices, but surely a question of which ones. When I was studying in theological college, my old pastoral teacher insisted that for a man to have authority, he must be very clearly under authority. And that's not a minister's trade secret. It's something that belongs to every believer. It must be so. Why am I talking about this? The story of Hezekiah's politics is a story of voices. We read, you read back a little bit further, and you will read a remarkable speech by men. You read also prayers to God, and we read God's own word to men. There are a variety of voices. Comparing it with today, there is the difficulty that he then, Hezekiah that is, had the rule over a nationally demarcated people of God, and we don't today. But in the light of those voices and the way that Hezekiah acted, are there things here that we might learn in this sphere of life, the issue of politics, for today? To what extent might we hope and pray for a God-fearing government in our land? And if there is more, there are more who are God-fearing amongst those who influence us. But chiefly, and always, it must be to ask the question, what does the Word of God tell us of God in the midst of all this? My division of this matter is under these headings: first, politics without God, then reason against God, followed by faith in God, and concluding with the promises of God. So to begin with, partly by way of background in the political arena for Hezekiah, to deal with politics without God in the first place. There is a certain person who has been on the news in the past few weeks who has used one word at great length, and that is change. Hezekiah did change. He did it well. You see, his father, Ahaz, had entangled himself and Judah with Assyria at around about the same time that the prophet Hosea had said in the north, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, what did they do? Then Ephraim went to Assyria. Yet the Lord said, he cannot cure you. Hosea 5:13. Just about the same time, Ahaz had written to Assyria, and he said, come and help us. Please, can we come under your umbrella and protect us from these naughty Israelites and the Syrians that are in between us? Judah had been paying a hefty tribute to keep Assyria first from attacking, and then also to keep Assyria's protection from Israel, Syria in the north, and Egypt in the south. That's how what had been arranged by Ahaz. He would not take help from God. He turned rather to Assyria. Then his son comes along, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah rebelled and cancelled the payments. In politics, it's either brave or stupid. But that's not really the point. The point must surely be, why? Why did he do this? Why did he stop these payments to the most powerful force on earth at the time? Those payments that were holding them back. A protection racket, if you like, on a grand scale. Why did Hezekiah do this? Well, I think if you were to look back at the beginning of chapter 18, rather, where you find in just a few verses rather a summary of all that Hezekiah did, his religious reforms, but also his political approach. In verse 7, it's telling us, in verse 6, I should say, he held fast to the Lord. He kept his commandments. In verse 7, the Lord was with him. There is a clear connection between these two things. And surely there's a connection as well between that and the next thing. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. It was part and parcel of Hezekiah's total approach to life as the king of Judah. This is his life and work, that he trusted and held fast to the Lord, and therefore he said, we will not rely on Assyria. Had he heard the words of Hosea? Perhaps he had. He knew that Assyria could not heal Ephraim's sickness or their own wound. Not surprisingly, of course, Assyria was not going to tolerate that. And Assyria then attacked. And it was then that Hezekiah had something of a relapse. To be fair, it would have taken quite a man not to relapse in such a situation. You stop the payments, there's no red stamp and final notice before they come to collect. Assyria was on their doorstep almost overnight, and with immense power. It would have taken quite a man not to resist that kind of power. And so what Hezekiah did was to go to the temple, and he stripped it of all the gold plate and the silver plating, put it all together to try and pay off and move Assyria away from them, give them space again, to try and hold Sennacherib back. what had happened to Hezekiah's trust in God. Why didn't he keep on trusting in God? Why did he then turn to trust in money and horses? Well, what was the outcome then? This is politics without God. Assyria was on the offensive, right at their doorstep. He paid out all that he could possibly find, even from the temple of God. Would this hold Assyria back? Would this be the solution? Assyria took the money and kept on coming, and it encircled the city, all that Hezekiah had left, as it were, to his name. That was politics without God. Very briefly, very succinctly, the Bible puts it that way. The Bible actually has more important things to move on to, but let's recognize what that is about. Politics without God, where did it get them? It certainly didn't relieve them of their enemies. But then as the story unfolds, into chapter 18, we find what I'm describing as reason against God. This siege that Assyria applied against Judah, against Jerusalem, it starts really in verse 17. Or they've come to this position of a siege, and then in verse 17 of chapter 18, the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabsheki. These are probably names of certain kinds of officials rather than personal names. He sent them with a great army. They came up, and they came and asked to meet with a delegation outside the city. And they began to speak. But they didn't just speak quietly to that delegation. They spoke effectively and openly and loudly so that all the people on the city walls could hear as well. And it was a remarkable speech, a speech of quite some quality. But even more remarkable than that, I believe, is that it was recorded twice in its entirety, and once in a half-length record of it, recorded three times in Scripture. This was a heathen man defying God in the words of this speech, defying God, and Scripture records it three times. First there in 2 Kings chapter 18, it's recorded in an abbreviated form in 2 Chronicles 32, and it's also there in an almost identical form in Isaiah chapter 36. Why should this be? Are there any other speeches recorded so often? Words of the Lord Jesus, perhaps. But it was a very clever speech as well. There were certain evidences that he presented. Well, look at the nations around you. Look at your own nation. What's left to you? All of these things. We are rather powerful, aren't we? Is what he was saying. Piled up the evidence. He gave a rational argument that would suit the mind of man. This was the voice of reason. Very, very similar to the voice of reason you will hear today. But it's the voice of reason in one particular sense. Not merely in the sense of its logic, but of its starting point. It started with man supreme. Man, in this case, the king of Assyria, being the greatest of men. I reckon that must be the reason it's given such coverage in the Bible. Here were men using all their skills, all their logic, and still missing the point dreadfully. What did they claim in chapter 18 and verse 25? That they claimed that the Lord had said to the king, "Go up against this land and destroy it." That may certainly have been true, but it was not to be done in the spirit in which the Rabsheki was saying it. There was pride. He was judgmental about the people around. They were to go up, certainly against Israel, as God's servants, but as God's servants, not to take over. These Assyrians, they did hit the spot in their speech, their rhetoric. They hit the spot a number of times. They knew that Hezekiah's message to the people was that the Lord would help them. And we read that in chapter 19. This was a repeat performance, although a little bit briefer. In chapter 19 and verse 10, "Thus you shall speak to the Hezekiah king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." They knew that that's what the message would be, whether it was from the king or from the prophet or others. And so they worked on that. They tried to apply it, tried to bring it out. But as they went on, they ultimately missed the point dreadfully. And how is this? It is by treating the Lord as nothing more than any of the other gods of the nations. Again, chapter 19, verse 12. "Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed?" But that is irrelevant in this case. Yet in normal human experience, they felt that this would be an adequate argument. They got it wrong though. Chapter 18 and verse 35, they asked the same question, although elaborating on it a little more. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" They're making a direct comparison between the Lord of Israel and those other gods of the nations that had indeed been destroyed and thrown in the fire, as we read. If you were to look at the record in Chronicles, perhaps too much to turn there right at the moment, but in chapter 32 and verse 19, they spoke against the God of Israel, of Jerusalem, as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. They treated the God of Jerusalem just as though he was a work of men's hands. That was a major misjudgment. And that is why when Isaiah gives his response, indeed Hezekiah speaks of it as a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. Chapter 19, verse 3, Isaiah's response takes that up as well. "Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." This was blasphemy, to treat this one true God as a work of men's hands. And that is precisely what so many will do today with the voice of reason, putting man first as the arbiter of everything. They will say, "Well, you've come up with that idea of God. It's your own thoughts. I wouldn't think of a God like this. And I don't know of any man who could. It doesn't put us in a very good light. Man doesn't do this. This is an exceptional God, the one true God. But these people were speaking vain and empty and blasphemous words about him. And they would not endure. Maybe that's why the prophet says, "Do not be afraid of those words." They were empty. That's what blasphemy is. It's a vanity. It has no substance. Now, when I say reason against God, it is not that there is anything wrong with logic and argument and reason in themselves. I think there's all too little of it going on these days where we are. Jesus and Paul were excellent reasoners. Peter urges us to have reasons for our faith. But this is an example of man's great failing, taking the mind that God has given to them, given to us, but starting our thoughts without him. Reason does work against God when man has made that reason the final judge. I can almost imagine that delegation of Assyrians heading back to the camp, and the Tartan and the Rabsaris turning to the Rabshakeh and saying, "You sure gave it to them today. But where does it stand?" Because Hezekiah and Jerusalem had an answer ready. I think if they hadn't had that answer ready, things would have been very different. But they did. And this is where we come to what really counts in the story, I think. It's faith in God, first of all. What was their answer to this great challenge? Well, in the first place, it might appear it wasn't a voice, but it was silence. In chapter 18, verse 36, the people held their peace and answered him not a word, following the Lord's or the king's command. But I think the people followed that command because they trusted in their king. And they trusted in their king because they had experience of him, of his wisdom in his religious reforms, of his wisdom in the things that he had put in place. The beginning of chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles, first 8 verses, tell us of all his military preparations, his engineering work. Remarkable thing he did, the way that he diverted a water supply, and he covered it over so that the Assyrians couldn't touch it, but they had a sure water supply into the city in the occasion of a siege. But as well as that, he gave them a very sound briefing on what it meant to trust in the Lord. He had said to them, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Here is a voice. It's the voice of faith. And as the story unfolds, a great deal did hinge on Hezekiah's own response, the response of faith. Yes, he did make a mistake earlier. He approached his politics without God. He tried to use money. He saw that was ineffective. But by this time, he is sound in his faith through very testing circumstances. And it would appear, as I read it, I think of this as a man, and it seems to me that he's a man who is struggling. He's wondering what the future holds. It was a faith that was very well aware of the great threat outside their gates. But he was still willing to be led by the Lord. And he came to this point of prayer. Where can I turn? Perhaps he had tried something else first, but he certainly knew the lesson by this stage. Where can I turn? But to pray and pray and pray. He asked first for God's word concerning this matter through Isaiah, chapter 19, 2-7. And then at the end, further on in that chapter, in verse 14-19, there is this letter which he brought to the Lord in prayer. And as he does so, then he speaks and records his prayer, pleading with the Lord to answer, to help. But there's this very special conclusion to his prayer, a great expression of faith. We would all do well to take this to our heart. What is he asking for? What is he asking God to do in and through and around and all about his people? Yes, he's asking for deliverance. But then ask yourself, why does he want this? And he comes to this conclusion. Save us from his hand, that or because, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. He had faith for himself and for his people. Even though he was struggling, he had enough faith to turn to the Lord. Perhaps he was thinking, I can't see any way we're getting out of this mess. I wonder what God will be able to do. But he prayed. But I can't emphasize enough what it was that preserved Hezekiah even there. And that is his desire that God should be known for who he is. When we go about seeking faith, and aren't we all like that man who approached the Lord Jesus and said, I believe, but help my unbelief. When we go looking for faith, we sometimes are seeking for something that we might be able to find and examine in our own hearts. But the root of faith must surely be this: to God be the glory, and I will be satisfied. That's what Hezekiah tells us. as it were, I don't mind, Lord, but this seems to be the best way possible. But if you save us, you've put your name on us, won't you save us but for the sake of your name? And I can tell you of those who will do that, who have done that. There was Moses particularly. Every time that God was going to destroy his people because of their sin, Moses called back and he said, but Lord, the nations will look. And if the people are gone, what then will they say about you? The root of faith, isn't it this? Ought it not to be this? What is our great care and our passion? Yes, look for God's benefits upon yourself. But the greatest of benefits must surely be that you have the privilege to glorify God. To God be the glory, and be satisfied with that. One other remark about this letter. Many years ago, I did preach on Hezekiah and his letter, and probably very differently from the way I preach on it today. And an elderly lady came up to me afterwards and saying she often thought about this letter of Hezekiah when she was troubled over things. And she would virtually treat that trouble as this letter. She would come to the Lord in her prayers, and she would, as it were, spread it out and ask the Lord, here, this is my trouble. What is your answer? But she said, my problem is that when I rise from prayer, I usually pick it up, fold it up, and put it back in my pocket and take it with me again. But I don't get that sense, and she didn't get that sense, that Hezekiah did that. That he really did take it, and he left it there before the Lord. I say that because of the faith that seems to run right through this approach of Hezekiah. Trusting entirely upon God. Perhaps he was thrown on God in extremis, but he did it. And it's a lesson for us. And further lesson that once he'd done that, he received the promises of God. Another voice, God spoke. Hezekiah's faith found its response from the Lord. God made his promises. Chapter 19, verses 6 to 7. Don't be afraid. Look what I'm going to do to this man and his army. In verses 21 to 34, we read that prophecy of Isaiah concerning the king. These are God's promises. And those promises were fulfilled. It only tells us very briefly in three verses at the end of the chapter. This is what happened. The Spirit did come. The rumor came. The corpses died, the hundreds of thousands. The king went away, and as it happens, it was probably about 20 years later, going by Assyrian records, all in two or three verses. He was killed by his own people. You see, it's not a general kind of history that we're talking about here. It's a history with a purpose, and it's a history to tell us something. And that's what I'm looking for tonight. It's the history in which the one true God reveals himself. I wonder what Sennacherib might have said when he heard this word concerning himself. How could it be possible? But it happened. This is what happened. It was God's word. It came about. This is a God that he should never have trifled with. And even as he makes his promises, he shows the reasons. Yes, reason. Reason of the right sort. Starting with the Lord himself. Why he was displeased with Sennacherib. In verses 22 to 23, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised up your voice? Against the Holy One of Israel. In verse 25 and 26, he had been talking there about the trees and the great wonderful trees of Lebanon. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times, that I formed it? I've brought it to pass. I've brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. This was God in control of all that Sennacherib had been about. And then in verse 27, but I know your rage against me. This is why he is displeased with Sennacherib. This is why judgment was to come upon Sennacherib and Assyria. This is part of God's promise, where a man will set himself up against God. But along with that, there are these gracious words of blessing to encourage Jerusalem, who had humbled themselves before God and cast themselves in faith upon him for a time. These are words that recall the promises of the past. They're based upon the Lord's own zeal in verse 31. And see again the Lord's reason for his defense of the city in verse 34. It's for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Hezekiah's focus on the name of the Lord and the glory of the Lord is endorsed by the Lord himself. This is the way it should be. That tells us there can be no other foundation that any man can lay for an approach to God. But time has gone. I did pose a few questions earlier at the beginning. And I've tried to portray the heart of the events and the voices as Hezekiah faced a severe political testing. Could Gordon Brown learn some things here? What about ourselves when we each have political responsibilities? It's part of the operation of our society. And surely we can. I only have a little time left. Is it enough to cover these things? In one sense, it is. Hezekiah had no complex answers himself. He didn't have a think tank to sit down for a month and work out some answers to this problem on their doorstep. But he knew someone who did know the demands and the complexities of what he was dealing with. And that's where he turned, to the Lord himself. And he knew enough to ask, first of all, with the major priority, that everything would be worked out to the honor of God, however that might affect himself and his city. We look around us, there may be a need for some new politicians who will restore this kind of element, even to our nation. We are not the same as Israel, the chosen people of that day, and it doesn't work entirely in that same way. But there are still things that could be done. Still those who could be in a place where they could speak and a voice might be heard. A voice to bring to attention the call of God and God's own word upon the lives of every man. And it should therefore also be our prayer for all who are there already, and especially those who testify to Christ themselves. But I'm no political specialist. I won't go into complexities, because one thing I do need to leave with you, or rather I need you to take with you, because that's what leaps out of these pages at me, because what we do learn here, in all its singleness and in all its far-reaching effect, it is a deep thing. It is to know that this is a God of power and a God of grace. He will give his glory to no other. Who would be great in this world? He defies our God. But notice too, within the entire story, it's a story that is unfinished. He would not let his people be destroyed, because he would bring one forth who would bring him glory, without exception, without fail. The great son of David's line. But will you know this? Will you make this your prayer in all things, that the earth may know that you are the Lord God, that not a thing will matter more in your life or mine, but that the Lord, the people, the world will know that he is God. And who then is to be feared. May God bless His word in our hearts this evening. Let us pray together.